leadership are all part of the Israeli regime's systematic campaign to prevent the Palestinian narrative from reaching a global platform and exposing the Zionist regime's crimes. And these efforts are only increasing. During the course of the Zionist regime's 11-day war on Gaza, the regime's airstrikes destroyed four buildings housing at least 18 local and international media outlets. These included the offices belonging to Al Jazeera, Associated Press, Al Arabi TV, and Nawa Online Women Media Network. The Zionist regime's bombardment also killed Palestinian journalist Yusuf Abu Hussein and injured journalist Muhammad Alou and Elias Karam. Since April 21st, a growing number of journalists have been harassed and assaulted by the Zionist regime forces and right-wing activists. But attacks on the press aren't exclusive to the recent violence in Palestine associated with Sheikh Jarrah, Al-Aqsa Mosque, and Gaza. According to the Committee to Protect Journalists, CPJ, 18 journalists have been killed in the region since 1992, and currently 13 Palestinian journalists are imprisoned in the Zionist regime jails. The Palestinian Center for Development and Media Freedoms, MADA, reported 408 violations in the occupied West Bank, Al-Quds, and Gaza in 2020, with the Zionist regime responsible for 53% of the attacks. The Palestinian Journalist Syndicate, PJS, reported 608 media violations in 2020, with 490 of those violations committed by the Zionist regime forces. The Zionist regime press violations encompass a wide range of dangerous actions, including physical assaults, targeting of media institutions, arrests, detentions, interrogations, raids, confiscation and destruction of equipment, and even using journalists as human shields. In one case, Dan Cohen, an American journalist and Mint Press News contributor who was in Palestine from 2014 to 2017, experienced being used as a human shield by the Zionist regime forces firsthand. During an Israeli regime army raid into Aida refugee camp in the West Bank in March 2014, a commander grabbed Cohen while he was reporting and forced him to stand in front of troops shooting at Palestinian youth. He was able to escape unscathed, but the incident still burns in his mind when considering freedom of the press. It was a very obvious case of the Israeli regime army attempting to use me as a human shield, either to punish me for documenting their activities, potentially injure me, or just to scare me, Cohen said. Cohen was harassed again during another army operation into the camp in 2014. A group of troops approached him, with one brandishing his weapon at Cohen. They forced him to turn around against the wall. And then, when I couldn't see, they threw a flash grenade at me, Cohen said. Of course, it startled me, and then they just laughed as they walked away. So, this is typical Israeli army harassment of journalists. Journalists, foreign and local, face a myriad of barriers when covering Palestine, but Cohen feels the pressures are more extreme for journalists who don't fit into the establishment mold. If you do the mainstream New York Times reporting and stick to official events and don't really challenge the Hasbara narrative, then you're not in any kind of danger. But if you dare to go to where Palestinians are demonstrating, then you'll get tear gassed. You might get shot with a rubber-coated bullet, and you may even get hit with live ammunition, Cohen said. Hasbara is the Israeli term for propaganda and refers to the regime's diplomatic efforts to manipulate information and control the global narrative on Palestine and the Israeli regime. Cohen concluded, a lot of it just depends on what you expose yourself to, but fundamentally, journalists in occupied Palestine have no real protection. In recent weeks, CPJ, the Committee to Protect Journalists, uncovered far-right Jewish nationalists encouraging violence against media professionals, documenting these extremist coordinated attacks against Palestinians. The ILAM, Arab Center for Media Freedom, Development and Research, also released a report documenting 13 incidents of harassment and violence against Palestinian journalists in May. The majority of these cases were committed by the Zionist regime forces. ILAM reported, according to the testimonies collected, the Israeli regime forces' attempts to eradicate journalists and prevent the media from reporting on the events aim to provide the official Israeli narrative with legitimacy and credibility in front of the world. Eradicating journalists is not only violating international laws, it also undermines the people's right to know the facts, which it appears the Israeli regime is trying to hide. No journalist is immune to harassment, especially when it comes to reporting on the Israeli regime corruption. But one group faces significantly greater danger in doing their job. There is very little margin for press freedom in occupied Palestinian territories. Traditionally, the limitations and the restrictions have been imposed on Palestinian journalists covering Israeli regime military activities, the Israeli regime occupation, and Israeli regime violations of human rights. Dr. Ramzi Barood, editor of Palestine Chronicle, told Min Press News. According to a report from PJS Freedom Committee, the Zionist regime committed more than 180 press violations against Palestinians in May. About 80 violations occurred in the Gaza Strip, with around 37 media institutions targeted and at least 10 journalists injured by rocket fire. In the West Bank and Al-Quds, roughly 100 Palestinian journalists have faced ongoing attacks from Israeli regime authorities through work restrictions, confiscation of equipment, tear gas, sound bombs, and rubber bullets. PJS called on the United Nations Human Rights Council, HRC, to send a commission to investigate Israeli regime crimes against Palestinian journalists. The HRC responded on May 27th by adopting a resolution establishing a commission to investigate press violations that have occurred in occupied Palestine since April 13th. Amid the Zionist regime's latest crackdown on Palestinian journalists, Cohen emphasized, however, that this isn't a new phenomenon, explaining, for decades, Palestinian journalists have been persecuted by an Israeli military dictatorship that doesn't afford Palestinians any rights or guarantee any kind of freedom, whether that's freedom of press or anything else. So, the recent attacks on Palestinian journalists and media institutions are part and parcel of the modus operandi of the apartheid regime.
Foreign policy has been a priority with Iran's outgoing government. A landmark deal was struck early in Hassan Rouhani's 8 years in office. That was the JCPOA, which won't be revived by Iran's June the 18th presidential elections Friday. So, it will be a major challenge the next president will inherit, alongside several other foreign policy challenges. However, each challenge can be transformed into an opportunity of equal weight if handled with the right proportions of recognition, diplomacy, and firmness. What challenges will the next president face besides the 2015 JCPOA or Iran nuclear deal? Which ones ought he prioritize and turn into an opportunity, and how? These are questions we'll be answering with a look at the legacy passed down by the current administration here on Iran Today. Welcome to another election special with me, Leyla Faromaisi. To begin with, the present administration's pet policy, the JCPOA, was both a milestone achievement and a heavy weight that fell back on the country when the former U.S. administration unilaterally withdrew from it in 2018. Mr. Hassan Beheshtipour is a steadfast believer in that nuclear deal. He joined us on Skype to walk us through the Rouhani era and paint a picture of a future in the hands of any of today's seven presidential candidates.
Mr. Rouhani managed to resolve an international dispute and to put an end to documentations against Iran, which had been ongoing for 12 years, by negotiating the JCPOA. This is significant. Some people inside the country indeed believe that the JCPOA didn't bring economic benefits for Iran. But the point is that the most important achievement of the deal was putting an end to the documentations against Tehran's nuclear program. They had made serious accusations against Iran, which, under the deal's so-called past and future issues, ended forever in November 2015 in the Board of Governors. This was a huge achievement. These were the issues that were used to pass six resolutions against Iran and put it under Article 7 of the United Nations Charter, unfairly describing it as a threat to international peace and stability.
So, it will be a major challenge the next president will inherit, one of several foreign policy challenges, if the current government doesn't conclude talks before the new government takes office on August the 3rd. That will likely be a principalist government skeptical of the U.S. and the West. But then, decisions on strategic issues are not ultimately the government's to make alone. The president does chair the Supreme National Security Council, SNSC, and has some influence on its composition. And strategic decisions are often made in a consensual manner, but ultimately they require the approval of the leader of the revolution. Now, in this stage, talks are being facilitated by Europe, or are they? The JCPOA was signed between Iran and the P5 plus one. That's the US, UK, France, Russia, China, and Germany. It was to limit Iran's peaceful nuclear program in return for sanctions relief for this country. Trump's America pulled out and made sure that doesn't happen. Iran remains committed in a deal that Western European parties purported to rescue by devising a way around U.S. sanctions and the dollar for trade transactions. That didn't materialize, and today they are simply intermediaries in Vienna talks. But the talks are close to overspilling beyond the Rouhani government's lifespan and its JCPOA partners' golden opportunity. Perhaps Europe's ultimate goal is not to get the JCPOA back on its feet.
Mr. Rouhani invested too heavily in ties with Europe. The Europeans showed that they were powerless in the face of the U.S. monetary hegemony. Because when Trump withdrew from the JCPOA, or in other words, ended his commitments under the deal, the Europeans were unable to uphold the 11-point pledges they had made to Iran. Therefore, one of the mistakes Mr. Rouhani's government made was being over-reliant on the Europeans, who didn't do anything for us. But of course, Europe stood against the U.S. demand for triggering the so-called snapback mechanism, rejecting it with 11 abstained votes. Also, the Europeans abstained from voting for a U.S.-proposed draft resolution seeking an indefinite extension to an arms embargo on Iran.
Of course, Europe's approach may not be a determining factor, as U.S. President Biden insists on the continuation of Trump policies as leverage in negotiations. Europe's role is actually one of coordinator, and it is using its capacities to help in pressuring Iran into accepting terms beyond JCPOA demands. That is to control or even scrap this country's defensive ballistic missile program and its influence in West Asia. Two demands Iran finds outrageous and insulting. Iran also does have the opportunity of showing more goodwill by accepting FATF terms and agreeing to return to full compliance with the deal in return for the U.S.'s lifting of only nuclear deal-related sanctions, FATF being the Anti-Money Laundering Financial Action Task Force. But this country feels no obligation because it was the U.S. that pulled out of the deal to begin with, and that was a deal that laid Iran bare to surveillance and sabotage. Talking of turning challenges and problems into opportunities, Iran and Europe have plenty of common interests to consider in matters such as energy, the fight against drugs, the fight against terrorism, and advanced technologies to enjoy. The path to getting there is detente and confidence building that would result in purposeful interaction. But that's enough on a single deal that Iran cast most all of its chips into. There's a world beyond out there. In the absence of a Western alliance, Russia and China have been powerful allies to Iran, even overpoweringly so. By 2019, China had gained control of under 48.5% of Iran's exports and 27.5% of the country's imports. There's no place like home, and it's regional alliances that Iran and its neighbors must recall for their very livelihood in their match against nature itself. Water scarcity paints a scary future when 12 out of the 17 most water-stressed states in the world are in the Middle East and North Africa. Iran and its Arab neighbors to the south must cooperate to promote water security while minimizing harm to the Persian Gulf's ecology. Attention tends to focus on geopolitical challenges and economic exchange, but working together on water might open the way for meaningful cooperation on other issues. Focusing on the usual concerns, however, Mr. Beheshtipour talks of lost time with Saudi Arabia.
Mr. Rouhani's failure included Iran's relations with Saudi Arabia. Of course, those who stormed the Saudi embassy and set it on fire were responsible for the strained relations, but Mr. Rouhani was unable to improve the ties afterward. This continued until recently before negotiations with Saudi Arabia kicked off. We hope the talks are successful, because resolving the problems between Iran and Saudi Arabia will have a considerable impact on ending the devastating war on Yemen. It will also leave a positive impact on Iraq's stability and security.
While we're on the subject of neighbors, the current government got to enhance ties with Turkey, Iraq, and Afghanistan. And it's got to solve some problems with its Azerbaijan ties, as well as differences in relation to Turkmenistan and the purchase of gas. Our analyst awarded Rouhani and his foreign policy team that praise, but said how balance must be maintained henceforth. The sum of it all sketches a close-up of Iran in total, its situation and status on the world scene. Geopolitics are a determining factor. Iran is the bridge between East and West, and any government can make the most of this natural positioning if it plays its cards right.
Another important point about Iran is its population. Iran is a country of over 80 million. Its people are highly educated. Its youth have excellent abilities and have shown them in different historic projects, like the nuclear program. They are self-reliant and have been able to do a lot. Therefore, Iran has the capacity to produce knowledge. It has the power of its population. It has economic power.
Ultimately, to our guests, the most important political game now is the challenge and opportunity that is the very JCPOA. Iran can live without it, but should it come to an agreement over that nuclear deal, it will have found a well-designed pattern for international exchanges. And those will facilitate better utilization of domestic capacities even. Whatever plans the different candidates have for different economic issues would make or break them in the presidential race. Issues are inflation, poverty, unemployment, and skyrocketing prices for basic household goods. Principalists or conservatives blame problems on the Rouhani administration's looking to the West to solve the country's economic woes. The question today is what will they, the candidates, bring to the table? Dr. Shaghoghi is Dean of Khwarazmi University's Faculty of Economy. He came to share his views with us at Press TV Studios.
Any cabinet that will take office would face these problems and challenges which have escalated compared to the previous decade. As time passes by, the problems worsen. Another point to mention is that all the think tanks are predicting by 2030 no country would buy oil. This means an end to the oil exports era.
Dr. Raghfar is an economist teaching at Al Zahra University, where we met him. He mentions the main reason for a high inflation rate.
The main reason behind the rise of inflation in Iran is what's called the costs push, which is mainly caused by currency manipulation. Iran's inflation has ranged somewhere about 14 to 15% when there haven't been wide fluctuations in the value of our national currency. But in the past 8 years, the inflation in Iran averaged 24%. The highest inflation level was recorded last year at 50%. It was mainly caused by the devaluation of the national currency, as I just mentioned.
Hassan Rouhani didn't inherit a bed of roses when he started out as president in 2013. International sanctions had been tightened in 2011, and inflation was at over 30%, and there appeared no way out but to negotiate a deal with the world's economic powers. That would be the JCPOA or Iran nuclear deal with the P5 plus one, the US, UK, France, Russia, China, and Germany. They would lift the UN's nuclear-related economic sanctions off this country in return for Iran limiting its peaceful nuclear program. The US pulled out, however, in 2018 and made things worse for this country.
The 11th government took office with a promise to solve Iran's nuclear-related issues, lift sanctions, and improve the country's international ties. But the nuclear negotiations that were expected to be wrapped up fast took about 2 to 2.5 years to conclude. Even after JCPOA was reached, several issues, including banking relations, were left unsolved. The government put all its eggs in the basket of the nuclear deal.
Although it may not be tangible, the Rouhani government is said to have kept the economy afloat when it could have actually drowned by U.S. sanctions, the oil revenues frozen abroad, and the COVID-19 pandemic. Not sure our Dr. Raghfar agrees.
It appears to me that we have all the resources to fund the public sector, but there isn't a political will to get that done. The fact that the government hasn't turned to taxes and that Iran's tax system is flawed and inefficient depends on how much they fit the interests of the decision makers.
Now, Iran's problem is indeed also corruption and mismanagement, not just external sanctions. Whatever weakness or malice and vice the government may have, it is not the ultimate force in the country to carry all the blame. The government needs tax revenues it cannot extract from the most powerful institutions or invisible incomes. It attempted selling bonds for public companies and enterprises, but those basically didn't land in the palms of actual private companies and investors who get the industry running and so create jobs. Dr. Hakhshanas is a prominent economist who was, for his tireless capability, appointed governor of Golestan province when floods swept over the country in 2019. He joined us on Skype.
What the incumbent administration did was, instead of borrowing from the central bank and injecting stronger money into the economy, it attempted to address the budget deficit by selling treasury bills or other securities worth 200 trillion tumans. If the government didn't take this initiative, Iran's economy could sink into hyperinflation, as many experts were predicting following Donald Trump's withdrawal from the JCPOA in 2018.
Plenty of solutions suggested by economists, but do any plans and ideas put forth by presidential candidates read with those solutions to economic woes? Let's hear it from an expert. Have you seen any concrete economic plans by the presidential candidates?
I haven't seen any candidate with a comprehensive plan so far. I don't know if they have a plan, but they are yet to publish their agenda through the media or on their websites. The plans have to incorporate the priorities, including those for reforms, operations, how to address major challenges, their quantifiable goals, approaches and strategies. You see, a team of doctors must have a plan that identifies the challenges facing the patient, prioritize which ones to address first, and determines the necessary treatment.
It's come to that time when any guess as to who the next president is can be second-guessed, when the expected outcome can make a U-turn. That's cause electoral debates are underway. The first round was on Saturday, the 5th of June, and that was the economic round, when candidates could have recreated their destinies. Overall, the debate between the seven candidates wasn't impressive. Although the seven were to respond to predetermined questions, they basically seized the opportunity to respond to criticisms and attack one another and the outgoing Rouhani administration, or to promote their own plans.
We need to do things like levying taxes on non-productive jobs and at the same time reducing taxes on producers.
When we carefully studied the matters, we realized that the government's relationship with the economy and the economies with the people haven't been adjusted. Whenever the government faces a problem, it delves into the pockets of the people.
Dear Iranians, your economic conditions can be improved a lot, but that necessitates reforms that the other candidates can't make. But I have the plan and the ability to do so, dear people.
Unfortunately, in our country, the relevant authorities have become responsible for the protection of foreign currency instead of being responsible for protecting the value of the national currency.
Statistics show that almost 50% of people live below the poverty line. This doesn't befit the honorable people of Iran, that 7 million heads of households don't earn a fixed income and need direct assistance to make a living.
The volume of liquidity is more than 3,500 trillion tomans. This is brought about by banks producing money without the supervision of the central bank, creating super debtors. Currently, there are 11 super debtors who owe the economy 90 trillion tomans.
Before making plans to fight poverty, you need to ensure that you have the attitude for it. Do you have what it takes to fight poverty? One of the problems we have had over the past years has been that the people and the underprivileged haven't been the priority.
But for the better part, the debate circled around criticizing the present government's policies and Abdel Nasser Hemmati's efficiency when chief of the CBI, Central Bank of Iran.
Dear Mr. Hemmati, you have sources to make kingpins for steel, sugar, and cooking oil, but you don't have resources to help the poor. He has destroyed the national currency. Now he's talking about the distribution of poverty. You have distributed poverty.
For instance, Mr. Hemmati said why the FATF hasn't been approved, claiming that you know so much about the issue is why the economy is in the condition it is right now.
Hemmati, for his part, tried to exempt himself from the government's policies, saying Hassan Rouhani lacked economic vision.
First of all, let me say at the outset that I'm not Mr. Rouhani's representative. I was set aside from the central bank because of disagreements I had with Mr. Rouhani. He had the same problem you do. He didn't have economic insight. I urge everyone to consider this. Mr. Raisi said two groups of economists can comment. But if you don't have economic insight, which group do you listen to? It's an issue that's been solved everywhere in the world. Anyone who makes economic decisions must have economic insight.
I asked how Hemmati had won the reputation with many of having kept the inflation and decline of the rial under check against all odds. The many don't include our economist.
In an 8-year period, when Iran saw war, occupation, political coup, and other turning points, only once the national currency fell sixfold. That happened in a 3-year period when Mr. Hemmati was in charge.
Mohsen Mehralizade praised the eight-year performance of the Khatami government, calling his own policies a continuation of that reforms government.
People of Iran, all the statistics and political, social and historical indicators are a testament to the fact that one government managed to advance the country appropriately toward development by moving slowly, steadily and logically. That was the reformist government of Sayyid Mohammad Khatami.
As for Sayyid Jalili and Amir Hossein Ghazizadeh Hashemi, those were the two candidates that focused on introducing their own plans more than the others did. This means they spent less time on attacking fellow candidates.
You need to be able to create jobs, not add employees. This means that your agricultural sector should be able to do this. We checked how much work can be done in the petrorefinery sector, petrochemical, oil and gas projects, and energy consumption optimization. Also in agriculture, fisheries, farms, animal husbandry, and etc. We have transformative plans for each of these.
We've been making plans with the help of revolutionary youth over the past 3 years under the title of Salam Government. I can address the production barriers, structural budgeting, non-repayment of debts, bank debtors, and tax issues.
In saying why he wanted to leave the judiciary for the executive, Mr. Raisi highlighted his fight against corruption, the source of which he said was mostly the executive, which he wants to reconstruct.
During my tenure in the judiciary, I faced numerous cases which are traced back to the executive branch of the government. I mean legal cases of corruption and economic rights. We investigate these cases with a steady perseverance. People know well that I know no borders in dealing with corruption cases, and it's been proved to them that I'm not all talk. I'm a man of my words. It's a key point that today we need to promptly deal with and correct a branch of the government which is producing such cases.
We popped out to see what people on the street were thinking, how attractive they found the candidates and their mottos. We also asked people whether they associated economic problems with sanctions or domestic mismanagement.
The point is that sanctions have become an excuse for mismanagement inside the country. If they select qualified managers with relevant knowledge and expertise to the area of their activity, we won't have the problems that we have today in the country.
I wish there were more severe laws against presidents who simply forget about their campaign slogans as soon as they win the elections. That's my personal idea, though. Because in that case, they will stay in office for 4 or 8 years and just exacerbate the problems.
For me, who is grappling with problems of life every single day, baseless slogans won't do any good. In fact, we've been able to find ways around the sanctions, but unfortunately, mismanagement is still prevalent throughout the country.
Sanctions will not always be like this. Things will work out. Actually, we need to find a way to cope with mismanagement.
Pressure of sanctions is undeniable, but still the country enjoys enough potentials to flourish. The fact of the matter is that we've heard loads of these slogans since many years ago, but it's not enough. A tongue doesn't get things done.
That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Bye for now.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear listeners, Assalamun alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam, where we are discussing, we are honored to discuss some of the great qualities of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam. In one of the incidents where the behavior of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and the treatment of Rasulullah, you know, changed the scenario, changed the thinking of the captured ones, as it's about the Battle of Khaybar. You know, when the Battle of Khaybar happened, when the army of Islam became victorious, after the battle, as usual, the army of Islam, they captured so many ladies and so many people from the tribe of the Khaybar people, the Jews. So one of the captured one was the Safiya, the daughter of Hay bin Akhtab. And Hay bin Akhtab was a scholar of Jewish people. You know, he was a Jew scholar and he was a very famous scholar. So Bilal Habshi, the companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was taking one of the captured and with the daughter of Hay bin Akhtab, Safiya. And Bilal made them cross, you know, pass from the, you know, dead bodies of the people of, you know, the Khaybar, who were killed during the battle. And the Safiya's brothers and relatives were among them. So when Safiya saw that her brothers and her relatives are beheaded and their dead bodies are in front of her, then she started crying and she scratched her face. When Bilal brought Safiya and others in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then Rasulullah asked, "Why did you do this? What happened to you?" Then Safiya said that, "I saw my brother's dead body. That's why I could not control my emotions." Then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam became very upset from the hands of Bilal. You know, in the history, it is said that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Unzi'at minkar rahma ya Bilal." You know, this is, you know, something very strange. Bilal is a great personality and nobody has any doubt in his sincerity and in his iman. But because of his act, the Holy Prophet said, "Unzi'at minkar rahma." Allah does not shower his blessings upon you, ya Bilal. Because you have passed and you have taken these two ladies from where their relatives, their beloved ones, killed, and they saw them. You know, this act of Bilal made the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very upset.
Allah,
Prophet, now look, this is very important. You know, he is facing two ladies, and one of the ladies is very hurted because of this incident. So Holy Prophet, here he compensates the sorrow of Safiya. You know what did he do? Obviously, when Safiya saw that Holy Prophet was angry from Bilal, and the Holy Prophet said, why did you do this? Because of this, she accepted Islam. And Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam honored her with marrying her. You know, a lot of ladies, they had this, wish. You know, this was their biggest wish, to marry Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And here the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam honored Safiya with marrying her. And after marrying her, he freed her. But again, look at the character of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Safiya here refuses to go away from the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She emphasized that I do not want to leave Ya Rasulullah, because I have fallen in love with you because of your actions, because of your mistreatment, because of this honor and respect you have provided with me. So Allah, look at the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's behavior with these, you know, kind of normal people.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
So that's why dear Safiya becomes, you know, the Safiya falls in love with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she stays and she remains a wife for the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. By this act, the small guilt the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt in the heart of Safiya, it was removed, and Safiya was totally happy. So look at the, you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even he wants to remove those small, you know, guilts and small bad thinkings the people have, the normal people have, about the behavior of Rasulullah and the companions. So this also again teaches us a beautiful lesson in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء أنت في الوجدان حي أنت للعينين ضي أنت عند الحاضر أنت هاد وصفي يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلاة
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. onto our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, knowledge and wisdom. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. What does knowledge mean? Well, the word knowledge is defined first as the acquaintance with facts, truths, and principles, as from study or investigation, right? Knowledge is typically gained through books, research, and delving into facts, right? It is also called al-ilm. Al-ilm is slightly different in terms of, you know, it's more deep in terms of the understanding of what knowledge is. Knowledge is very superficial, but when you come to Islamic terminology and start calling it ilm, now it has a deeper meaning, because ilm is a nur of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not just in books. That's information in the books. When Allah wants to make someone knowledgeable, he showers knowledge on his heart. Okay? This is what knowledge is. Now, what does wisdom mean? Wisdom is defined as the state of being wise, which means having the power of discernment and judging properly as to what is true or right, possessing discernment, judgment, or discretion. So see the difference, right? We sometimes use these terminologies very casually and loosely and without paying attention to the details. Know that knowledge is different than wisdom, right? When we talk about al-ilm, it's different than al-hikmah, right? So the difference, hopefully, is at a very surface level, because we don't have enough time, is somewhat clear to you that these are two different things, and we need to take them as two different things. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing knowledge and wisdom, right? And we said that these are two different things. Yes, they're connected, they are interrelated, but at the end of the day, they're are dependencies, but they're different. The primary difference between the two words is that wisdom involves a healthy dose of perspective and the ability to make sound judgments about subject, while knowledge is simply knowing, right? If you read a book, you know, you become knowledgeable about that book or that topic. This means you know that topic now. Anyone can become knowledgeable about a subject by reading, researching, or memorizing facts. It's wisdom, however, that requires more understanding and the ability to determine which facts are relevant in certain situations. Wisdom takes knowledge and applies it with discernment based on experience, evaluation, and lessons learned. So next time you're using these terms, don't use them very casually. You know that these are different things. They have different level of depths, and they have different purposes. That's why they're different words, right? They're not synonyms to each other. So inshallah, now we know a little bit more about knowledge and wisdom, right? It's a very surface level understanding, though. If you're thinking you know it all, no, this is just the beginning, right? We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to acquire knowledge, and at the same time, may Allah enable us to acquire wisdom. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Canadian politicians and segments of the media shoulder the blame for the endemic Islamophobia in the country. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you, written by Faisal Qati, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Canada Truck Attack, Deadly Cost of Endemic Islamophobia. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. A man driving a pickup truck plowed into a Muslim family of five out for an evening stroll in the Canadian city of London, Ontario, in what police are calling a premeditated hate crime. A teenage girl and her grandmother, father, and mother are dead, while their nine-year-old son is in hospital. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau recently called it a terrorist attack, saying of the family members who died, their lives were taken in a brutal, cowardly, and brazen act of violence. This killing was no accident. This was a terrorist attack, motivated by hatred and the heart of one of our communities. Last year, a volunteer sitting outside a Toronto mosque had his throat slit by a man with alleged links to white supremacist groups. And 3 years before that, a terrorist entered a mosque in Quebec City and gunned down worshippers, killing six people and seriously injuring 19 others. How is this possible in a country touted for its multiculturalism and tolerance? This is no accident. Canadians have a lot to unlearn and relearn about Islam. Speaking at a 2017 ceremony marking the murders in Quebec City, Imam Hassan Gillet said, "We don't have enemies. I repeat, we don't have enemies. We have people who don't know us." After eulogizing the victims, the Imam said that the terrorist killer was also a victim. Indeed, such killers do not just wake up one morning and decide to kill Muslims. long before they execute their evil deeds against the innocent, hateful ideas, more dangerous than bullets or vehicles used as weapons, are planted in them. Much of the blame for their radicalization rests with certain politicians and segments of the media in Canada. Sadly, these killers are not alone in being fed negative ideas about Islam and Muslims. According to a submission to the United Nations last year by several organizations, including their National Civil Liberties Monitoring Group, 46% of Canadians have a negative view of Islam. Fewer than half would deem it acceptable for one of their children to marry a Muslim. 56% falsely believe that Islam suppresses women's rights, and more than half of Ontario residents feel that mainstream Muslim doctrines promote violence. In addition, the submission noted that 52% of Canadians feel that Muslims can only be trusted a little or not at all. 42% think discrimination against Muslims is mainly their fault. And demonization of Muslims has a long history in Western politics and popular culture, arising out of the Crusades, the legacy of colonization, and the post-Cold War hunt for a new enemy, but it has now reached a fever pitch. In the North American context, this bigotry is rooted in a culture of fear that has been nurtured for decades by many people in positions of power, but most aggressively since 9/11 as part of the so-called War on Terror. A discourse initially fueled by a well-funded network of professional merchants of hate laid the groundwork for a legacy of othering and dehumanization, which politicians have exploited it as needed. Certain Canadian politicians and segments of the media shoulder much of the blame for what Canadians have learned about Islam and Muslims over the last few decades. Words, actions, and silence all have consequences. The so-called War on Terror, fear-mongering that started with the Liberals, reached its peak under former Prime Minister Stephen Harper, when anti-niqab rhetoric curbing the inflow of refugees and calls to ban cultural practices were central election issues. Over the years, many more have bought into this moral panic, as evidenced by the hate-fueled debate over the introduction in 2016 by Liberal MP Agra Khalid of a non-binding motion to study Islamophobia and other forms of discrimination. Haters have always relied on conflation, misinformation, an obfuscation of acts. Some resort to dog whistle politics.